Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 21. So grab your phones or your Bibles and follow along with me as I read this. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. As he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was a son, so it was thought, of Joseph, son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Kainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And I don't know if I pronounced all of those names correctly, but neither do you, so it's okay. You know what? When Becky and I started dating, I started the relationship with a huge advantage over most guys who go into dating relationships. And I know you're thinking, well, I know what that advantage is. He's devastatingly handsome. And I appreciate that, but that's not what I'm talking about at all. The advantage that I had was that I knew Becky's family a little bit when I went into the relationship with her. Before I met Becky, I met her parents at camp, and I also met her brother David, who most of you know as well. And more than just meeting them at camp, I actually ended up going on a missions trip with them to Nicaragua and spent a couple weeks with them there. So by the time that I had met Becky, she had already heard good things about me from her parents, who she trusts a lot. So guys, if you can figure out a way to work that kind of situation out, I highly recommend doing so, because the endorsement definitely helped me. That idea of having an endorsement from a trusted person, if you've ever applied for a job or hired someone for a job, you understand that same kind of principle, right? For having references that you check, hoping that by talking to them, you'll get a good opinion on whether or not this person is quality and worthy to be trusted. The same thing happens in politics. When a politician runs for office, usually another politician, hopefully that's trustworthy, will endorse that politician and say, yes, you should vote for this person. I recommend them to you. These endorsements, whether for whatever situation we're talking about, they're hopefully providing some information on who the person is and confirming that they are worthy of trusting. Well, today we're going to look at a passage in the Gospel of Luke that basically serves as a background check and an endorsement for Jesus and his ministry. In this Gospel of Luke, we've talked about how this is written by the historian Luke, and he's researched all of the details of Jesus' life painstakingly, and he's written it out in an orderly fashion so that we can have historical information about who Jesus was and what he did. And in the first couple chapters, we saw the story surrounding the birth of Jesus and all the miraculous and amazing things that happened there, and a little bit of his childhood. And last week, we started chapter 3, which is the beginning of the second act of the Gospel of Luke, where we start to get into the meat of the story and the ministry of Jesus as an adult. But this first little bit of this second act sort of is a transition into that, and it sets up the introduction of who Jesus is and gets us ready to see that ministry in action. Right? So we've seen last week the story of John the Baptist, and today we're going to continue kind of the introduction a little bit and continue on with who Jesus is and what he's doing. So as we look at this passage, there's a question that's being asked and answered in here, and that is this: who is Jesus and why should we care? Why do we care about who Jesus is and why should we follow him or listen to him? We talked about last week when we talked about repentance, the idea that part of repentance and turning from our sin is the idea of understanding just how great Jesus is. And that we can sometimes downplay that or forget just how great he is. We know in our heads, but we don't think about how great he is because we talk about him all the time in our prayers and we read about him in the Bible, you know, all the time. We go to church and listen to sermons and we learned about him in Sunday school and it just kind of becomes common. So as we look at this passage and think about what it's saying about Jesus, my hope is that we'll be reminded of the greatness of who Jesus is and think about him in a different way and have this commendation and this endorsement in our minds about who Jesus is. So as we ask this question, who is Jesus and why should we care? The first answer that we get from this passage is, Jesus is the new Adam who represents us. Jesus is the new Adam who represents us. So last week in this ministry of John the Baptist, we saw that John was going around preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, right? He was telling people to get ready for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, by turning from their sins to God. And in doing so, as they turn from their sins, they symbolize that turning by a baptism, by being dunked in water as a symbol of their new cleansing and turning to God. And this isn't the same as the baptism that we do today. It's a different kind of baptism because our baptism looks back on the full, complete work of what Jesus did. This was one that was getting people ready for what Jesus was going to do. And so because we understand what John's baptism was about, verse 21 in chapter 3 should be a bit puzzling to us. So turn there, chapter 3 of Luke, verse 21, says this. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, that should make you confused. That should make you ask the question, why did Jesus get baptized? Anyone who knows even a little bit about Jesus knows that he was not somebody who was known for being sinful. In fact, he was known for being good. He was a good man. He was righteous. Even at the end of the Gospel of Luke, the Roman soldier that crucifies Jesus in Luke chapter 23, verse 47, recognizes that Jesus was a righteous man. People could tell that about him. He was not a sinful person that needed to turn from his sins and repent. So why did Jesus get baptized, especially considering that this baptism was in preparation for his coming? Why would Jesus do that? That's a really important question. And to understand the answer, we actually need to look at the genealogy, the one with all those names that is a little bit confusing for us. So skip down a couple of verses to verse 23. And here's what it says. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, and then it goes on like that for a long time. We won't read it all again. So this is a list of Jesus' ancestors, going the other way. And it's the people that came before Jesus in his family tree. If you ever read the Gospel of Matthew, you know that the Gospel of Matthew starts off with another genealogy of Jesus. And there's some big differences between the two genealogies, the one in Matthew and the one in Luke. The most obvious one is that Matthew's genealogy goes forward in time. It starts off early with Abraham and then it goes down the list of time until you get to Jesus, where Luke's goes backwards. It starts with Jesus and then goes backwards in time through his ancestors. Another obvious one is that Matthew's genealogy only goes back as far as Abraham. That's where it starts. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the people of God. But Luke's genealogy goes back even further. It goes back all the way to Adam, right? Look at verse 38. Verse 38 says, as it's going through, it says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. Luke does this because he's trying to emphasize something slightly different than Matthew was. In Luke's genealogy, he's trying to help us to see that Jesus, this is really important, Jesus is a human. He's a descendant of Adam, right? And even though Luke's genealogy is different than Matthew's in that it's not, strictly speaking, the physical line of Jesus, it's more of like a legal line of Jesus, who are the legal heirs of this lineage, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. The point of it still is that as a human, he's a descendant of Adam, as we all are. He's a son of Adam. If you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, you kind of maybe have heard of that phrase in there. The human kings, Peter and Edmund, who come to Narnia, are known as sons of Adam because they're humans. And their sisters, Susan and Lucy, are called daughters of Eve, right? It's the same kind of idea. Jesus, as a human being, as a real human being, is a son of Adam. He's a descendant of our first father, just like we are. But the genealogy actually goes back one step further than Adam, right? It doesn't end just with Adam. It says that Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. And God actually says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased, or my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased earlier in this passage, right? A few months ago, when we were talking about the birth announcement of Jesus, we talked about how Adam and Eve were unique human beings because they were directly created by God. They didn't have parents. They were handcrafted by God. They were acts of creation. But every human since them, hasn't been an act of direct creation by God, but has been an act of procreation. They were born from parents through the natural designs that God designed in humanity. We often talk about childbirth being a miracle, and we mean that because it's so beautiful and wonderful and amazing. But it's not a miracle in the theological, biblical sense, in that God interacts with his creation to break the laws that he put in to do something amazing. Childbirth is amazing, but it's doing what God designed it to do. It's not like when Adam and Eve were created, where God actually directly intervened in nature to do something. And so every childbirth that's ever happened has been procreation. Until we get to Jesus, where God actually did do a miracle. He reached in and he intervened to do something that wouldn't happen by nature. A virgin gave birth to a son. So Jesus was a human fully because of his mother, but he was a different kind of human. He was like Adam and Eve. He was a result of God's direct creation as a human. Adam was the father of the human race. And now Jesus becomes a new Adam, a new father of the human race. Because what Adam did was, as somebody who was the first, he represented us in the decisions that he made, and that those decisions affected the rest of us. Adam was created by God without sin. He was innocent. And he chose, along with his wife Eve, to turn from God in rebellion and sin. As a result, all of his descendants are born sinful. We bear this curse of sin that Adam brought upon us. And that's the story of the human race, all the way from Adam until Jesus. If you were to go through this genealogy, you wouldn't recognize most of the names in there, not because you're bad at the Bible, because this is the only place in the Bible they show up. But you would recognize some of them, I'm sure. And as you go through this, and you think about the names that you do recognize, and think about the stories that are behind them, you'll remember that they're all sinful, right? Even the ones that were great heroes of the faith, right? Think about Noah, is in this genealogy. He was chosen by God to be the father of a second chance for humanity after God judged the world through the flood and wiped out everyone but Noah's family. This was supposed to be the second chance for everybody. And the very next story after the flood subsides and they come out of the ark is Noah getting so staggeringly drunk that he exposes himself in front of his family and passes out. Abraham, generations later, was chosen by God to be the father of a people that would represent God. Chosen out of all the nations to be a nation that belonged to God and would show the nations who God was. Abraham's descendants, Israel, were called God's son, right? They were special, like Adam was. And Abraham was chosen for his faith in God. And yet, Abraham was a sinner. There's a couple stories in there that are horrifying when you read them. At least twice, he gave his wife away to powerful men because he was afraid that they would kill him if he didn't, right? That's just a cowardly and not treating his wife well at all. Abraham was a sinner. Generations from him, you have the story of David. David's the great king of Israel who was chosen by God to be the king of Israel and beloved by God. And yet you read his story and it's full of all kinds of horrible sins. He married hundreds of women. He even married the wife of his best friend that he had just had murdered because he had an affair with her and got her pregnant. His children, he literally let them get away with murder and even worse kinds of things. Now, David was a sinner. And on we could go listing off the people in this list. And even the ones that we don't know, everyone in this list is a sinner. And it's not just a random list of people. These are the people that are part of God's chosen people, the lineage of those that are chosen to be his nation, as we said, Israel, his chosen son. They're called out of all the nations to show the world who God is, and they fail. But then we get to Jesus. Jesus is a new Adam. He's a new Israel, a new people of God. He breaks the cycle. Like Adam, he was born innocent, without sin, and unlike Adam, he stayed that way. He didn't fall. He didn't turn from God in rebellion. He lived a perfectly holy life, and he did everything that Adam couldn't. He did everything that Noah couldn't. He did everything that Abraham couldn't. He did everything that David couldn't. He did everything that the whole nation of Israel couldn't do. He did everything that you and I can't do. We're going to see that idea more next week as we look at the beginning of chapter 4, and Jesus goes into the wilderness and faces temptation from Satan himself and is victorious. Jesus was a good man. And when we say that he was a good man, we don't just mean, you know, he was above average. We really mean that he was perfect and completely without sin. He was different from every human being that had ever come before him or who would ever come after him. He was completely without sin. Not only does he not do all the bad things that we do, he stays away from the bad things, but he also goes and does all the good things that we should do. You read the story of Jesus in Luke, as we will in the months to come, and you see that Jesus often is compassionate and kind and gives of himself, even at great cost to himself. He doesn't miss opportunities to be compassionate and good. And as the new Adam, Jesus is the representative of a new human race. He's humanity 2.0. With him as our representative, we have the opportunity to lift the curse of Adam's sin and receive the blessing of Jesus' obedience. As that representative, Jesus does everything that we should do in obedience to God's or Jesus' Father, God. So when God's prophet calls the people to be baptized as a symbol of repentance from sin, Jesus does it too. Not because he needed to repent, but because he represented us and he did what was called of all the people to do. In Matthew's gospel, this same story is in there about Jesus being baptized, and he says why he does it in Matthew's gospel. He says he did it to fulfill all righteousness, to do all the things that we should be doing as human beings. That's who Jesus is, this new Adam who represents us, who helps us to get out from the curse of Adam and gives us his blessing. But that's not all that he is, because we still need to ask some more questions. First of all, how do we get to be under the representation of Jesus? How do we remove ourselves from the family of Adam and become those who are under Jesus? I mean, he's not a union rep or a minister of parliament that we can vote in or out of office. How do we get there? So that leads us to the second thing, that truth that we see about Jesus in this passage, and that's that not only is Jesus the new Adam who represents us, Jesus is the new and better David. He's the better king who reigns over us. Jesus is the king who reigns over us. So let's go back to the top of this passage again, verse 21, and we'll read it again. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So when Jesus gets baptized, he goes off afterwards and he spends some time praying, as he often does. And something incredible happens. Heaven is open, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descends on him. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But God speaks in an audible voice and says, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. That's the endorsement that Jesus receives. None other than from God himself, saying that he's the Son of God, that he's loved by God, and that God is pleased with him. Now, I mean, that's the best endorsement that you can get, right? But it's possible that there are some people watching this who are a bit skeptical. You're not really fully on board with this whole Jesus person or thing. And you're thinking, well, why am I supposed to believe that actually happened, that God spoke from heaven in an audible voice? And fair enough, right? That's a good question. It's not an everyday occurrence, which actually is the whole point, but we'll set that aside for a moment. I can't prove to you that anything in the Bible happened, but what I can do is point you to the evidence. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them telling the story of Jesus from a slightly different perspective. Some of them are a little closer to the other, to the others, and John is a little bit more different. But this story is in all four of them from a slightly different perspective in each one. Each Gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell this story, emphasizing or de-emphasizing different aspects of it. And in each and every one of them, they say there are witnesses that this happened. In fact, the Gospel of John tells part of this story from John the Baptist's perspective. John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God coming down on him. He saw it with his own eyes. And so I can't prove to you that the Bible is true, but if we were to suspend our skepticism for just a second and say, if we treat the Bible like any other historical document, we have corroboration on this actually being an event that happened. We have reason to believe that there were more than one witness that reported this because we have different perspectives on this coming through. And so if you choose to say it's possible that there is a God who interacts with his creation like this, then the evidence points to the fact that God did interact with his creation like this and say these things about Jesus. Okay, so that said, what is God saying about Jesus here? This statement and this whole scene is packed full of references to the Old Testament. It's just full of them. There's so many allusions to other parts of the Bible in here. We've already talked about how Jesus is a son of God like Adam was and like Israel was. He represents a new humanity, people who are following God. But there are two more ways that we could say that Jesus is the Son of God. Two more levels of meaning of what that means, that he's the Son of God. And the first one is that Jesus is the chosen king of God's people. Right, that's this point that we're on in the sermon. This is actually the point that probably most people who were there of Jewish descent, when they heard this being said, that Jesus was the Son of God, they would have understood this, that he was the Messiah, that he was the chosen king. When God chose David to be his king, he made a promise to him that he would be with David's ancestors. Sorry, with David's descendants is what I mean to say. And that each of David's sons and grandsons and great-grandsons that reigned as the king of God's people, that God would call them his own sons. The idea being that God is the true king of his people and that the kings are sort of the princes. They're ruling under God's authority. So when God calls Jesus his son, the people would have understood this, that God's saying, he is my chosen king. He's the Messiah that you've been waiting for. There's this tension at the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, that people are waiting for the line of kings that was broken to be reestablished in this chosen, promised king, right? It's like reading The Lord of the Rings as they're waiting for Aragorn, or reading King Arthur when they're waiting for the one who can pull the sword out of the stone. You know, those stories reflect this biblical truth. They're waiting for the king to come and save them. And the reason they're waiting for this king is because the line of kings had failed. If you remember the stories from the Old Testament at all, David's descendants, starting with Solomon, basically all turned away from God mostly. And the line of kings kind of gets worse and worse and worse and more and more wicked. There were a few couple high points in there, people that did well. But in general, the trend went down. People got further and further away from God, more and more wicked. So much so that eventually God allowed another nation, Babylon, to come in and conquer them and destroy their nation and take them into captivity, right? And the final king of God's people, whose name is Jehoiachin, and sometimes he's called Jeconiah, so same guy, he was cursed by God. God gave him a curse that his descendants would be forgotten and not included in the line of the kings. So we have this whole line of kings, starting with Solomon, ending with Jehoiachin, that were mostly wicked and kind of fell away from this promise that God had said that you will be my children, my sons. And so when Luke puts together this genealogy, he actually bypasses all of them. He doesn't mention Solomon or any of the kings that come from him. He talks about, in verse 31, instead Solomon's older brother, Nathan, and then traces that line down. You can look at that, at verse 31 of chapter 3, right? At the end there, he says, the son of Nathan, the son of David, and then goes on, right? So Nathan is Solomon's older brother. And so Luke says, well, all of those kings who were supposed to be the sons of God, and in some sense were, they didn't fulfill what they were supposed to be doing. So they received the curse of that line. So we're just going to forget about them. We're going to bypass them and get to Jesus through another line, right? Which is why when you go through this genealogy, these names don't show up really anywhere else in the Bible. We don't know anybody between Nathan and Joseph except for two names. Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. If you listened to Mark's rap earlier, Zerubbabel is the one who's hard to spell, right? And he was the grandson of the cursed king Jehoiachin, who God actually honored because he honored God. He made a promise to him and he said, okay, the curse is going to be reversed for you. I'm going to bring you back into this line and I'm going to honor you. And so he shows back up in this genealogy. Now, what Luke's doing here, we don't really know. Is he really tracing an actual lineage? It's possible that he's got some things going on with some adoption type situations going on. But the names are all different from Matthew's genealogy right up to Joseph's dad. We don't know if Joseph was adopted or what was going on there. But the names are different. But the main point of this is that Luke is saying those kings that were sons of God, we're not even going to think about them because there was only one person who ever lived who really fulfilled that, being the Son of God, and that's Jesus. He is the one true king. He is the one that's not only a new Adam and a better Israel, he's also the better David, the one true Son of God. That's who Jesus is. He's the king who reigns over God's people and will one day reign over all of the world, all of creation. Jesus is our representative if we recognize him as king. That's how we become under this new head of Jesus instead of Adam. But the question is, what does that mean? What does that look like to have Jesus as our king? Well, that brings us to the third truth about who Jesus is. So Jesus, we've seen, is the new and better Adam who represents us. He's the new and better David who reigns over us as king. And thirdly, we're going to see that Jesus is God's servant who suffers in our place. He suffers for us. So back at the beginning of this passage again, before God gives his endorsement to Jesus, this is what it says in verse 21. Heaven was open. We see that at the end there, right? And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. This is sort of a confusing passage because the Holy Spirit is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. Right? And by the way, it's wrong to call the Holy Spirit it. The Holy Spirit is a person, so we call him him. You can't touch the Holy Spirit. You can't physically, tangibly feel him. But in some sense, in this moment, he came down on Jesus in a way that was visible and physical. He came down in bodily form, it says. He wasn't literally a dove, but he came down. The people that saw him could say that looks beautiful, like a dove floating down in some sense and landing on Jesus. That's the way that people described him. And then God speaks to Jesus. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. The Jewish people that were there that saw this would have probably recognized this astonishing moment as fulfilling the words of Isaiah the prophet. We're jumping around the Old Testament a lot with this because this is all in here behind what's being said. In the book of Isaiah, God speaks to his people who just found out that because of these wicked kings and their own sin, they're going to be taken into captivity in Babylon, like you just mentioned. And they're grieving that. They're so sad about that. So God gives them these promises that he would send this mysterious figure, his servant, who would rescue them and bring justice to them. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1 says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Right, the language isn't exact, but you can see the parallels, right? God delights in him. The idea of being beloved and being chosen are very, very related, as we'll see throughout Luke as well, right? And God's spirit rests on him. This is God's chosen servant who's going to rescue God's people and bring justice to the nations. But as you read through some more of Isaiah and you get to chapter 53, it gets confusing about what exactly is happening and how this servant is going to do that. This servant, we find out in Isaiah 53, is going to save his people by suffering for them in their place. Isaiah 53 is a familiar passage. Verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So our sin is what caused his suffering, and he suffered in our place. And this is how it kind of comes together. Jesus, the new Adam, represents a new human race perfectly. Jesus, the new and better David, the king, rules over God's people perfectly. But how do you become a member of this new human race and have Jesus as your king? The only way it's possible is by having your sins forgiven through his suffering and his death. Jesus, our king and representative, humbled himself as a servant and died in our place for our sins. He not only turned away from sin himself and did the good things that we should have done, but he took the punishment that should have been on us. He took that on himself. He stood in our place so we could stand in his place as God's children, with whom God is pleased, his loved children. Our king not only reigns over us with justice, but he takes responsibility for us and protects us. He battled sin and death for us and paid the price for us through his own death. But his death, though it may have seemed like utter defeat at the time, was actually the ultimate victory. Through his death, he paid the penalty for sin once and for all, and so he broke sin's power. There was no more bite to sin. All who believe in him and turn from their sins to follow him, there's no penalty left for them because he has paid it. And because that penalty is death, both physical and spiritual, death is broken too. And he broke the power of death because death could not keep him. He rose from the dead on the third day. So Jesus is our new and better Adam who represents us, our new and better David who reigns over us as king, and the servant of God who suffers in our place is so powerful that he defeated sin and death by dying. And the reason for that, the way he's able to do that, leads us to our fourth and final truth about who Jesus is. The reason that he is so powerful to do that is because Jesus is the Son of God, meaning that he's the eternal and almighty Son of God. He is God the Son. We refer to him as the second person of the Trinity. And this Son of God is one we worship as God. Jesus was not just a holy human, the new Adam. He was not just a great king, a better David. He was not just a humble servant who was willing to suffer for us. When God says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased," he means he is God the Son. That's ultimately what it means. He is one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And he's equal to them in every way. In this passage, we see the Trinity at work in the mission of Jesus. God the Father, who commends and sends Jesus on this mission as a human into the world, then anoints him with his Holy Spirit to empower and guide him as a human living for us so that he could die for us and rise again. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work in this scene. That is who Jesus is. That's the Jesus that the members of Ford Baptist Church have worshipped for 101 years. That's the Jesus that the church around the world has worshipped for 2,000 years. That's the Jesus that the nation of Israel longed for without knowing who he truly was for thousands of years before that. That's the Jesus who was with his Father and with the Holy Spirit at the creation of the world, where God created through his Spirit who hovered over the waters like a bird, and with his word that he spoke things into creation. That's the Jesus who has existed in perfect love and unity with the Father and the Spirit as Trinity for all of eternity. That is who Jesus is. And that Jesus calls you to love and serve him. He calls you to turn to him if you have not and put your trust in him for salvation, to turn from your sins in repentance and love him and be forgiven, to be a child of God as he takes the curse for our sin. He calls you to share in the blessings that are his by right. He calls you to worship him and remember the greatness of who he is, to tell the world about him and to bring the hope and joy of his good news to everyone God puts in your life. That's who Jesus is. He's our representative as the new and better Adam, our king, the new and better David, our Savior as the suffering servant of God, and he's our God himself who came to rescue us. To conclude again and to also act as our benediction, I want to read two passages of Scripture. The first one's Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. This is again telling us how great Jesus is. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, meaning he has authority and power over all creation. Verse 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The second passage I want to read talks about the humility of our Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this. In your relationships with one another, have this same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is our Jesus. And my prayer for you this week is that as you go about your day and do the things that you normally do, you wouldn't forget how great Jesus is. You'd remember the endorsement that he has from his Father, the mission that he was sent on, the way the Holy Spirit led him and empowered him, and how he stands in our place as our representative, our King, suffering servant of God, our Savior, to bring us into relationship with the Father. May God remind you of these things this week, every day, and bless you through them. God bless you.